Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing on in our series through this book. We'll be dealing with just verse 13 today. There's just so much packed, and it's a long verse anyways. And as we remind ourselves as we're returning there, the purpose of this letter, the theme of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, really in 2 Thessalonians, is to be a source of encouragement, to be a source of help to doubting saints. Even in the passage we see today, it's written with this tone, with this idea of encouraging these young Christians who, when Paul was there, believed what he said, received what he said, but now that he had to leave, they were being bombarded with attacks from without, attacks from within, and doubts and confusion was starting to rise about some things. And Paul saw fit that Timothy came and reported to him what was happening, and he rejoiced over pretty much everything that he heard, but he felt the need to write this letter to encourage the saints, to strengthen them, to build them, to keep them growing in their faith, so that they do not give in to the bombardments of doubt that the enemy loves to sow. The enemy of our souls loves to sow doubt. That is his main task. To sow the seeds of doubt, especially even amongst saints, amongst those who are believing. So he'll sow the seeds of doubt of those people who doubt their election. How do I know if God's really even chosen me? That question, that doubt does not come from God. God's word is meant to encourage you, to show you, to testify to the truth of God's election. That seed of doubt is sown by the enemy. And obviously it was one that was affecting and inflicting the church at Thessalonica. That's why Paul has to say in chapter 1, I know, brothers, that God has chosen you. Because there was no, how do I know? You say God's chosen. How do I know if he's chosen me? Maybe he hasn't chosen me. Can I do anything then? And I know God's chosen you. And so, but the enemy is sowing these seeds of doubt in the church about God's election. He's sowing seeds of doubt about whether they're truly saved or not. Well, how do I know if I'm really saved? Maybe I'm not really saved at all. Maybe I thought I meant it when I was a kid, but now I'm not. That I'm, you know, a young adult or 30s, 40s. Maybe I'm not really saved. How do I know if I'm saved? Paul's saying, here's the evidence of your salvation. Maybe I'm kidding myself and I think I'm saved, but if I look at my life, there's no real fruits of salvation. Maybe I'm not really regenerate after all. And Paul's saying, no, here are the fruits of your salvation. And so this whole letter, it has this tone of encouragement to help these struggling new converts who are being, having this wave after wave. It's like you're in the tide of the ocean of doubt comes crashing down upon them. And Paul writes this letter to say, get back on solid ground here. I know you're in the faith. I know that you belong to the Lord. Here's the evidence of that. And this whole letter has this theme, this tone of loving encouragement and of comfort to struggling saints. Saints who are being bombarded with doubts, even spiritual doubts. And we'll see that again in this passage today. This passage today, verse 13, it's really dealing with some fundamental things, some basic things, foundational things, things of first importance. Things that are essential to the Christian message, things that are necessary for us to understand and believe, and that's what we get in verse 13. It's just packed. And so what we're going to do here in verse 13 is we're going to look at four elements that are contained in this one verse, then we're going to ask a question of each one of these elements, and then see how the text answers that question. So that's going to kind of be the order of the sermon for today. So the first thing we need to understand is that Scripture is a form of communication. Scripture is a form of communication. It is a message. It's communicating something, right? Something is being communicated in individual letters, in the book in total. It is a form of communication. Ideas are being shared. Information is being distributed that you need to know. And so there is a message contained here. There's a form of communication here. What is being shared? What is the message? That is an important and foundational question when we think about the Scriptures. It's not just enough to say, yeah, the Scripture is a book written a long time ago. What are the Scriptures about? What's the message of the Scriptures? Why did God give us a book so that we can read and preach? And what does He want us to know? What is its message? message. And we see this all in all of chapter 2, but kind of formalized and crystallized and boiled down for us in verse 13. So this is the first thing we want to see about the element of this passage. Paul talks about this message. And we have to now ask this question. Well, what is the message? What is the message that Paul was about? What is this message that is contained in the Bible? What is it? Paul is talking here about something. What is he talking about? So as we think about that, think through that as you listen to this passage. Stand with me, please, and follow along as I read verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you and you believers." You may be seated. And so this is very interesting. Paul here twice, and this is the only time he uses this phrase in this book, but twice in this verse, he talks about this word of God, that he came and he shared with people the word of God. I came, what was my message? My message was God's word. Now this is a very interesting statement. What does he mean by the word of God? Right? We have to ask that. You can't just say, hey, what I'm telling you is God's word, now you have to believe it. What does he mean here? Okay, so Paul's saying, my message when I came to you, Thessalonians, was God's word. I gave you the word of God. Well, what is the word of God? And it's very interesting in this whole chapter leading up to it, because as you take verse 13 in its context, it becomes very clear what Paul is referring to in verse 13 when he talks about this word of God. What is this word of God? Well, listen to these verses here, and you can even look at them if you have your Bible open to 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 2. He says this, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God." Okay, so Paul is saying in verse 2, when I came to you, we were really badly treated in Philippi. You can read about this in Acts chapter 16, 17, how Paul was beaten and, you know, and harassed and thrown in jail wrongly on two accounts in Philippi. But then he says, "But I came to you and I shared with you the gospel of God." And then jump down to verse 8. He says this, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." So here again, in chapter 2, Paul is saying, we shared with you the gospel of God. And then look again in verse 9. "And you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." It's very interesting. Three times in this short chapter, Paul uses this phrase in terms of what he was teaching, what he was preaching, as the gospel of God. It's even more interesting when you consider Paul only uses this phrase, gospel of God, six times in all of his writings, beginning and end of the book of Romans, once in the middle of 2 Corinthians, and then three times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's just fascinating. But Paul is clearly stressing to these struggling and doubting Christians that what he came and shared with them was the gospel of God. He says it three times leading up to verse 13. And then in verse 13, you get, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us." So leading up to this, Paul has been talking about, I came and I shared with you the gospel of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of God, and you received the word of God from us. And so it's very interesting. Paul is clearly communicating here that there is a corollary, that there is a connection, that the gospel of God is to be equated with the word of God. The gospel of God equals the word of God. When Paul is talking about, I gave to you and you received the word of God, he's not having this, you know, this theology of bibliology where it's all Genesis, Revelation, the word of God. Paul is more focused in his understanding of what it means to be God's word. And Paul, in his writings, ties these two concepts together, as does the Lord Jesus, which we'll see in a second. But the gospel of God, the good news of God, is the Word of God. This is so foundational and important for us to understand. The gospel, which is just the word for we get good news, the good news of God is the Word of God. This is what Paul is clearly teaching, because he's saying, I share with you the gospel of God, I share with you the gospel of God, I share with you the gospel of God, and you receive God's word from us. This what we're seeing here is that Paul is saying that this gospel, this good news, is God's word. And what is this good news? Well, this is the testimony of Jesus Christ, of course. It is the fact that Jesus Christ, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus Christ came to save us from the wrath that is to come. The Scriptures clearly declare that all men have sinned and that no one is right before God left to themselves, that we have all violated God's law, and there is a wrath to come. But God, who is rich in mercy, does not just pour wrath on us immediately like we deserve, but He gives us this opportunity to hear the good news of Christ over and over, as you are having that opportunity this morning, so that you might hear and believe, so that you might be spared from the wrath that is to come. This is good news, is it not? That we have violated God's law, that we are deserving of wrath, but that there is a way to escape the wrath of God. And that way of salvation, that way of hope, it's found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel of God. The gospel is not about the things Jesus accomplished. Jesus is the good news. The good news is Jesus. This is why, in starting all his letters, Paul usually equates the gospel with the two words of, it's the grace and peace of God, just as he does in this letter in chapter 1. The gospel is the message of God's grace, the offer of peace that God has extended to humanity in and through His Son. And what humanity must do is simply receive and believe. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel of God that I came proclaiming to you, Thessalonians. I came sharing it with you. It's again three times in chapter 2 leading up to verse 13. I shared with you the good news of God. My ministry was about the good news of God. I gave you the good news of God, and you heard the word of God. See, Paul is teaching us that the gospel of God and the word of God are synonymous. When you say the Word of God, what you're saying is the Gospel of God. When you say the Gospel of God, you're referring to the Word of God. Paul preached the Gospel of God. Paul preached the Word of God. Do you see how he's using these terms interchangeably here? Three times leading up to verse 13, he's saying, I preached to you the Gospel of God. Now twice in verse 13, he's saying, I shared with you the Word of God. The Gospel of God is the Word of God. This concept of the Word of God refers to God's self-communication of Himself. It refers to the revelation God has revealed of Himself. And what we know is that all the revelation of God hinges and is meant for the purpose of bringing us to see and to know the Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Bible is so that you might know Christ. If you read the Bible and do not know Christ, you have not encountered the Word of God. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees. He says to the Pharisees, it's just a fascinating passage to understand in terms of, well, what is the Bible and how to understand it? Because Jesus says to these Pharisees, you have never heard God's voice. Well, that's interesting, because he says in the very next verse, you diligently study the Scriptures. He says, though, you've never heard God's voice, because the Scriptures testify about me. See, the Bible, when we think of the concept of the Bible as the Word of God, we have to start realizing that this phrase, this concept, the Word of God, is directly tied to our understanding of Jesus. It is possible to read the Scriptures, as Jesus said, and to not have actually heard the voice of God. You know, some people trying to be funny or maybe, you know, pithy, they'll say, you want to hear God speak, open your Bible and read. It's not that simple. Because look at what Jesus said in John 5. The Pharisees were teaching, publicly reading the Scriptures, but they had never heard God's voice. Why? Because they rejected the Son. The gospel of God, Jesus Christ, is the Word of God. This is the whole purpose of the most beloved of all the Gospels, the purpose of John. That's why John's Gospel starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word. No one has ever seen the Father. He ends that prologue by saying, no one has ever seen the Father, but he who is at his right side has come and made him known. The whole purpose of John's Gospel is to show you that Jesus is God's Word. Jesus is God's self-revelation. That's why Hebrews starts by saying he is the exact representation of the glory of God. If you read the Bible but do not come to know Christ, you have studied the Scriptures but you have not heard God's Word. Just as Jesus says in John chapter 5, Jesus says that it teaches the disciples on the road to Emmaus the same thing in Luke chapter 24 and the disciples in the upper room. It says in Luke 24, I believe it's verse 27, then opening the Scriptures, he showed them from the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all that was in them concerning himself. And it says he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Because once you understand that Christ is the center and the theme of all of sacred Scripture, now you have begun to understand the Word of God. For Christ is God's Word. The Gospel of God, as Paul says in three times leading up, is the Word of God. I love this quote. It's from Justo Gonzalez in his wonderful book on church history. He says this. He's talking about the theology of the Reformers. I believe this is chapter 3, book 2. He says this. In Jesus, God was revealed to us. In Jesus, God overcame the powers of evil that held us in subjection. What makes the Bible the Word of God is not that it's infallible. The Pharisees thought that, but Jesus says, you've never heard God's voice. What makes the Bible the Word of God is not that it's infallible, nor that it can serve as a source of authority for theological and religious debate. Both of those things are true, but that's not the reason why the Bible is called the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because in it, Jesus, the Word incarnate, comes to us. Any who read the Bible and somehow do not find Jesus in it have not encountered the Word of God. Jesus teaches that clearly in John 5. You've never heard my Father. Yeah, you diligently study the Scriptures, but you've never heard God. Why? Because the Scriptures talk about me, and God's Word is not in you. Because people who truly see and understand that Christ is the communication of the Father to humanity, the offer of hope, of life, of peace, of reconciliation, of atonement, of propitiation, when you understand that, then you can't stop but seeing it everywhere in the pages of sacred writ. And you begin to see, this Bible is the Word of God because it is the testimony of the Son of God, of what God has done for sinful and fallen humanity. If you have not understood the Gospel of God, then you have never really understood the Word of God. J.C. Ryle, and I believe it was his commentary on the beginning of the Gospel of John, said this, the Scriptures can render either poison or medicine based upon how you understand them. Right? I mean, you see, the devil using the Scriptures to try to confound Jesus. Fascinating passage of Scripture, right? Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus doesn't say to the devil, ooh, you've used the Scriptures, I am powerless. What he's doing is showing the devil, you don't have a proper understanding of these Scriptures. You're using this passage, you don't understand, these Scriptures are about me. It also says this, now depart from me. If you have not understand the Gospel, and this is again why the new birth of the Spirit is so essential. Because it's not as simple as pick up your Bible and read and you'll get it. No, because there are even in colleges today, you know, professors of the Bible, of sacred literature, who know nothing of Christ. And while their whole job is to teach students about what the Bible is saying, the reality is they don't know anything about the Word of God. Because they know nothing about Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son. If you do not know Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, you really don't get anything that the Bible is about. And you'll construe and misunderstand everything. think it's some kind of rule book for morality, some kind of strain or book of antiquity, summing up the myths of Greco-Roman culture or whatever. You'll come up with some crazy idea. But if you do not know that the Scriptures are about Christ, you will never truly understand God's Word, because Christ is God's Word. This is what Paul is saying to you here. I've given you the gospel, and you've heard God's word. He preached the gospel of God, the good news that God sent his son into the world to save sinners. And he can turn around and say at the same time, I have given you the word of God. There's something else that's interesting about this message here. Not only is it that the message of the gospel is the message of the word, but it's the fact that Paul says this gospel of God, this word of God. He's emphasizing in this whole chapter that this is his message. It is his word. Paul is communicating that the gospel is of God, that the word is of God. It's his gospel. It's his word. It's his message. Paul is not wandering philosopher giving new ideas of the day. Paul is teaching the Thessalonians, as he says here, you received it as the word of God, as it truly is, not as the word of men. I'm not come peddling some new and strange doctrine for you. I am simply a messenger of what God has done, of what God has revealed. So Paul is strengthening the faith of these Thessalonians by reminding them these were not man-made ideas. These are the very ideas of God. The Word of God, the message of Christ is God's gospel. It is God's Word. What you find being taught and being spoken and being preached are not the words of men, but the words of God. Think about what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, I gave you God's Word. You have two options with such a statement. This is either extreme blasphemy that a man can say, I have spoken for God to God, I've spoken in the place of God to you. This is either extreme blasphemy for Paul to say, I've given you God's word, or this is supreme revelation. These are the only options. Either Paul is a blasphemer, or Paul truly is a prophet of God. Someone spent to speak on God's behalf with God's message. I gave you God's word. So that's the message. That's the first important thing that so many misunderstand when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is the word of God because the Bible is the message of Christ. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the word. Take Christ out of the Bible, you have just a cover. There's nothing inside it. Because it's all a testimony. I say this all the time, but I love Luther's picture. It says the Bible is the manger in which you find the Christ child laid. Without Christ, there is no Bible. That's why Jesus can say to the Pharisees, you've never heard God's word. You've never heard God's voice because you don't see me in Scripture. So that's the first thing to understand about this passage, that Paul is teaching this very important concept that if you want to know God's word, if you want to hear God speak, if you want to know what God says to you and to the world, you must know what he's done in Christ. Otherwise, you will never have any idea about what God has spoken and what God has done. So that's the message. The great message of the Bible is the gospel, the word. The proclamation of the eternal Son. But there's something else, another element that I want to consider, and that's the delivery. That's the delivery of this eternal, this profound message that's contained herein. The delivery. So how has this message been given to us? That's another thing. So we know the message. We've answered the question, well, what is it? The message is the gospel. It's the word. Now, what's the delivery? How has this message been given to us? How has God designed this message to be delivered? We have this amazing eternal message, this message that has the power to save and the power to condemn, the power to loose and the power to bind. We have this message. How has he given it? The Maker, the Creator of all, the Redeemer, the Savior has desired and so pleased to communicate this message in two main ways to sinful humanity. Number one, through written word, through Scripture. Obviously, Paul is writing a letter. One of the ways that God has given us this word is by having men write it down. But a second way, and really the primary way that we see the apostles talking about, is through the public proclamation, through the preaching. God has used men to write down His Word, to inscripturate His Word, and He also uses men, He has used men in the past to write down His Word, and He has and continues to use men to preach this Word. These are the two main ways that God brings His Word to humanity. Through the written word and through the proclaimed word. This is what Paul is doing in this letter. You see both here. Paul is writing them a letter, reminding them of how he preached. So he's writing, reminding them to remember his preaching, what he publicly declared to them. And so what we see in God's wisdom and in God's providence, he has seen fit to use creatures made of dust, and given them the glorious and eternal gospel and the privilege of having a part in partaking in the glorious advance of the kingdom of God. This is why the Apostle Paul almost is he's overwhelmed in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Talks about how, but we have this message in vessels of clay. Why? Why did God see fit to... He could have had this glorious message every 40 years be heralded from an angel from heaven for the whole world to see. He could have communicated it any other way through just speaking audibly from the sky. But in His wisdom, He desires men to be involved in the proclamation in advance of His kingdom. To give creatures of dust this glorious gospel. And Paul says, we have this gospel, this message in vessels of clay. Why did God do it this way? Well, Paul answers that question in the rest of verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4:7. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God. Because you look at a minister and say, he's not that special. The power of God is at work. No minister, no preacher, no evangelist, no parent sharing the gospel with their child can take credit for the work that God does in the soul of another person. He gives us this message in vessels of clay. Why? To teach us all that the power belongs to God. So He gives instruments of weakness the task of proclaiming something eternally powerful. To show and to remind us, the power rests with God. When you think about that, you can even think of, why are we gathered here together this morning? Why are we here? What are we doing here? Are we not gathered together to hear from God? To hear Christ being proclaimed through the written word? To hear Christ being proclaimed through the preached word? This is how God has desired His gospel, His message, His word to be delivered and communicated through the reading, but primarily through the preaching of Christ crucified. Do you see God's mercy to you in this? He is not a God who is far off, but a God who is near. He has given gifts so that you might hear His voice. This is how this glorious message is to be delivered. But there's a third element. And we see this, by the way, from verse 13, where Paul says, the word of God, which you heard from us. It's just an amazing little phrase. God used Paul to declare, Paul, a creature made of dust, a sinner, to declare His word, His gospel. But there's a third thing to consider here, and that's the reception. How is this gospel to be received? So we have the message. We have how it's delivered. Now, how is this gospel to be received? We've been given a divine message of good news, a gospel. We know that it's delivered from God to us through Scripture, and primarily, though, through the preaching of the Word. Now, the question is, what are we to do with this message? This is the great question that stands before you today. This is the great question that you and your soul is confronted with right now. What are you going to do with such a message? Well, the right response would be to have your response correspond with that of the Thessalonians. And Paul fascinatingly used three different words here that all build on each other to show how the Thessalonians responded to this gospel. And this is it's a threefold path, if you will. Each step builds on the other until you get to the point of saving belief. And so the first thing Paul says is you received it. You received it, so you must receive it. What is to do this message? The first thing you should do is receive it. He says this, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, this word received has to do with an external taking, a taking to one side. You can think of it this, it involves a willingness to hear. So the first element of a right response to the gospel is you must willingly hear it. For instance, if someone says to you, I want to tell you about Christ, and you say, not today, bud, and walk away, you have not received it. But you're never going to hear of Christ. The first thing that must happen is there must be a willingness to say, okay, talk to me. Tell me what you have to say. There must be a willingness to hear. Without a willingness, there will never be a received gospel in the heart. So you received it. I came and I preached to you, and you didn't scurry like cockroaches when the light's on. You gathered around and said, tell us what you have to say. We'll listen. We'll hear what you have to say. That's good. Such an attitude. That's the starting place. You're willing to hear it. That was great, Paul says. But not only did you receive it, you accepted it. He says on in verse 13, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it. Not as the word of man, but what it truly is, the word of God. So you receive it. You express an eagerness and a willingness to hear it. You're not just right away turning your back on it, but you're willing to hear it. And then the next step in this progression leading to saving faith is you begin to accept it. What this means is it's very similar but a completely different Greek word. To receive means to grab and to take to one side. To accept it means to grab and to take in one's hand. It refers to an internal accepting. So the first thing is you receive it. You're willing to hear it out. If you're not even to do that, salvation is still far off for you. There must be a willingness to hear. And once you're willing to hear, the next step is there begins to be an acceptance of it. You begin to say that what the speaker is saying, you're not only just willing to hear it, but you're now acknowledging it as true. This is true that I'm a sinner. Yes, I know I violated God's law. I know that God created me and God has the authority to tell me how to live. And I live in constant rebellion against Him. I'm always saying it's my life. I can do as I please. But in reality, the exact opposite is true. It's not my life. It's God who's the one giving me my life. And if any moment He can simply choose to say, you're not waking up tomorrow. You have no power over your own life. Sin has deceived you into thinking that you have all the power. The reality is you have no control over anything in your life. If God wants, He can say, you're done. And so you begin to hear the message and you begin to accept it. It's true. Yes, I am a sinner. God is the judge. I'm in big trouble. And so you received it, you accepted it, and you believed it. He says as he ends in verse 13 here, which is at work in you believers. This word is literally in you who have believed. There's a belief in it, which is a belief, which is a trusting in what you've heard, in a sense, applying it to your own soul. It's willingness to hear it, acknowledging it to be true, and then acknowledging it to be true for you. It must go through all those phases. You can't simply say, I've heard God's word, and that's good enough. Well, that's great. But do you actually believe God's word to be true? Well, yeah, I believe the Bible is true. That's great. But do you believe it's true in you? It's not enough to say, yes, I heard of Christ. I believe that Christ died on the cross. Did He die for you? Now we're in the realm of believing. You see, there's this threefold progression. You received it, you accepted it, you believed it. There, we would say, you've made it your own, to use kind of modern, weaker language. You believed it. This is the correct response. When the Word of God, when the Gospel is preached, there should be a willingness to hear. There should be accepting it as authoritative and true, and there should be an application of it to your own soul. I believe this to be true for me. I'm not just saying in general, people are sinners. I'm saying I'm a sinner. I'm not just saying in general, Christ died to save people. I'm saying Christ died to save me. Now you're in the realm of saving faith, of true belief. So that is the correct reception which we see modeled here by the Thessalonians, and one which we too must model. And then we see very quickly in closing the results of this message. We've heard that the message is the Word of God. Well, what is God's Word? God's Word is the Gospel. We've seen how God has delivered it through Scripture, but primarily through the preaching of Scripture, the preaching of Christ. We've seen how we're to receive this message. We're to receive it, to accept it, to believe it. What are the fruits of all of this? What are the results of all of this? And we're going to get more into this. We're going to get more into the specifics of this in following verses. We're just going to deal with the generals, the general truths here, because again, the specifics follow in verses 14 on. But the results, what does this do? The first thing that we see that the result that this does, this receiving, this accepting, this believing of the gospel, is it changes people. It changes those who believe. It does something in him. It changes those who believe. Look what it says. Which you believed it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It's not just some, intellectual assent. It actually is a word of God, a message of God that lives in a person and changes a person. It works in a person. It's at work. It's alive within them. Paul is saying there is power in this gospel. This gospel power is at work in a person. It changes people. It does not leave people the same as they were. The message of Christ, truly believed, truly accepted, truly understood, it changes us. God's Word, the gospel of Christ. When you start to see the word God's Word, just always think of the gospel of Christ. They're synonyms. God's Word is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and it divides into your very soul when you truly understand it. It convicts, it brings sorrow, it binds up and brings joy. It tears down, but it also builds up. This gospel, when properly understood, will not leave you unchanged. It can't, for it is the very power of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The power of all who believe. That's the first thing that this gospel does, is it works in you. The second thing that this gospel does, and when you think about that, you can just think practically real quick. I mean, you're struggling with, that person's been mean to me and I want to get revenge on them. Something so simple and childish and trivial, but we as adults act like children all the time. How does the gospel change? As you think more upon what Christ has done for you, an eternal sinner who did everything against him, and yet he loved you and gave himself for you, and you begin to grow in your understanding of the marvelous love of God in Christ for you, a sinner. Guess what? That person's offense against you, it starts to seem less and less and less big. And you begin to see that you can actually return love for evil. Because this is what God has done for you. It's just a simple, childish example. But that shows how the gospel works. The more you grow in your understanding of the gospel, what God has done for you in Christ, the more it helps you to then live as a Christian. As Jesus says in Luke 6, anybody can love those people who love them. Even a sinner can do that. But the evidence that you're my disciples is that you love even your enemies. Right, so that's just one little example. The second thing that this gospel does, the results that this gospel brings, is that it produces joyous thanksgiving in others. It produces joyous thanksgiving. Look how this verse starts. And we also thank God constantly for this. There's joyous thanksgiving. The Apostle John says in 3 John 4, there is no greater joy that I have than to see my children walking in the faith. There is no greater joy that a person can experience than to see those that they've shared the gospel with believe it, receive it, and walk in it. There's no for a minister, the greatest source of joy for a minister is to see the congregation loving Christ and walking in Christ. For a parent, you want nothing more for your child than for them to know Christ and to walk. You know, things like what job are you going to do, how much money are you going to make, those all begin to so pale in comparison. Do you know Christ, child? There is no greater joy for a parent than to know that their child is walking in the faith. For a friend with a friend, there's no greater joy this friend can experience than to see their friend walk in the faith. For a brother to a sister in any relationship, there's no greater joy earthly that can be experienced than to see the one you love that you've shared Christ with receive and accept it. Paul is constantly talking about this way, and he'll say it later on in 1 Thessalonians. You guys are my crown of joy. He says it also to the Philippians. Again, the Apostle John says, there's no greater joy I have than to see my children walking in the faith. Seeing people to hear the gospel and receive it, it brings joy to the soul of others. You know, what do your parents want most? It's not a great Christmas gift, children. It's to see you living in the faith. You can do nothing that will give more joy to your parents than to walk in the faith. There is no greater joy. And how could this gospel not produce such joy when we truly understand what is at stake? So my friends, this morning, you have understood that there is a message from God to you. And it's the message of forgiveness in Christ alone. The message of Christ crucified for sinners. The message that there is only one way to escape the wrath to come, that is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, this message, my friends, has been delivered to you through the public reading and preaching of Scripture. Will you receive it, accept it, and believe it? If so, my friends, streams of living water will revive your weary soul. Where once only a desert was, now shoots and stalks and blooms of love and peace and joy will begin to grow. This message from God, this gospel of God, this word of God, it is the word of life. It is the word of peace, and it might have small beginnings in your soul. But the more you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, the more your faith increases, the more you will be changed from one degree of glory into another. Please stand with me, and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Your word, which is the testimony of Christ, crucified for sinners, risen for our justification. What a blessing it is to hear such a message. Oh, Spirit of God, may you take this message and firmly impress it upon our very souls. May you change us through the power of the gospel. May we sing your praises both now and for forever. For what you have done for sinners in Christ. You are our blessed and glorious and merciful Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.